All right, so we're in chapter 29 tonight of Genesis, Genesis 29. Let's open up in prayer and then jump in. Father, we thank you tonight for your presence. We thank you for this beautiful time of prayer, Lord God, and just reflection. We thank you for the gathering together of your word. We ask that you would cause your word to come alive, Lord, as you minister to us. Minister truth to us, Lord God, and to help us to grasp it and take hold of it and apply it to our lives. And bless the young people as they gather together and meet. Minister to them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in chapter 28, if you recall, the Lord appears to a man named? He's in the wilderness. He's by himself. He's traveling. His name is? Jacob. He appears to Jacob and he gives him some promises, right? He says, I will be with you and I will bless you and I will prosper you and I will bring you back into this land and I will make sure that your descendants are as much as the stars in the heavens and the sand of the sea. And Jacob responds and says to him, if the Lord will give me food to eat and clothing for my back and bring me back to my father's house, then he will be. And God doesn't walk away from that deal. He loves him so much. And he understands his frailty and his weakness so much that he's willing to put up with the simplicity of what he knows, knowing that he can transform him into somebody else. Just like he can transform Simon into Peter, he's able to transform Jacob into an Israel, but that's going to take a little bit of time, a little bit of process. And so in chapter 29 here, Jacob is on his journey to find a wife. So let's read the first three verses together. It says, so Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he took, and he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back on place of the well's mouth. One important thing I think it's important for us to note is that whether it's Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, they were all a people of obedience and action. The three of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were all a people of obedience and action. What do you mean? Abraham initially obeyed God when God said to him, I want you to leave your country, your father's house, and go into the land that I will show you. It wasn't a perfect obedience, but it was obedience nonetheless, and God used that obedience. Isaac obeyed when his father Abraham took him and he bound him on the mountain ready to sacrifice him. He yielded. He submitted to him. And when the father brought a servant to bring a wife to him, he yielded and submitted to that as well. And then Jacob obeys his mom when she talks to him about the birthright or the blessing. And then he obeys both his father and mother, and then he goes out to his uncle Laban. So God seems to work through vessels that are yielded and take action. Yielding and taking action. Because here in verse 1, Jacob takes action, but he's traveling. And he's traveling not just a couple of blocks. He's traveling some 500 miles. 500 miles. Think about that.
From here in New York?
No.
Middle of the country?
500 miles? From here to, is it Frisco?
700 is Frisco.
Okay. That's a long ways. That's a long ways.
Walking.
And you're not walking on paved roads. You're walking in the desert. You're not walking in air-conditioned mall. You're walking under the heat of the sun of the Middle Eastern climate. This is insane. 500 miles. He didn't take a camel. He didn't take a mule. He didn't take anything. He took his Chevrolet legs, and he was walking. Right? So he was a person of action. In verse 10, he takes action by removing the stone, which we'll get to here in a little bit. And then again in verse 15, he takes action because he is serving his uncle. When his uncle says, are you going to serve me for nothing? So he's a person of action. So taking action then seems to be a theme that runs throughout. Even the disobedient Jonah was a person of action, even though he made the wrong decisions, but he was also a person of action. So it seems to me that God is able to use people that are willing to take action. God cannot move, as my previous pastor once told me, God cannot move a parked car. He doesn't direct a parked vehicle. He directs a moving vehicle. So as we are willing to take steps of action, as we are willing to move, as we are willing to be obedient, then God is able to direct us. I read a story I'd like to share with you about a general named Stonewall Jackson. He was in the Civil War, where the North versus the South were fighting, in something called the Valley Campaign. And Jackson's army found itself on the side of the river and needed to get to the other side. And so after telling his engineers the plan to build a bridge and to get the army across, he called his wagon master and told him it was urgent for the wagon train to cross the river as soon as possible. And so the wagon master started gathering all the logs and the rocks and the fence rails so they can build this bridge. And long before it was daylight, General Jackson was told by this wagon master that all the artillery and the army had crossed over. And so General Jackson asked where the engineers and what they were doing, and the wagon master replied they were still in their tents drawing out plans for the bridge. Sometimes we can spend too much time thinking, too much time studying, too much time evaluating, too much time coming up with plans and ideas, as opposed to simply just doing it. When the general says move, we need to move. No matter how afraid we may be, when the general says move, here the general of the army was saying to his team, you need to move. When the general says move, then you need to simply move. You don't know how you're going to move, and you don't know how you're going to get across. You don't know how it's going to work out, but when God says move, then you move. We don't move in and of ourselves, though. Like, we don't just move for the sake of moving. We need to move when we hear God clearly saying move. Otherwise, we are presumptuous. And we get in trouble as Christians for being presumptuous. What is being presumptuous? Taking a step and doing something when God hasn't told you. If God hasn't spoken, don't move. But when God speaks, and it's confirmed that he speaks, then we need to move. We need to take immediate action, because God works through vessels that take action. And so Jacob looked up and he saw a well. And a well is where the transformation happens, okay? Because this is the spring of life. And where there is no water, there is no life, yeah? And for the believer, there is no life without this living water that we have. And the Word of God is our living water. And so God is going to use the water of the promises that he gave to Jacob and the challenging situations with his relatives to begin to do something in transforming the life of Jacob. What's that? God is getting ready to transform the life of Jacob. And he's going to use the promises that he gave him, and he's going to use the challenging situations around him to change him from Jacob into Israel. The promises will sustain him to continue, because he's going to see trickery, he's going to see family problems and drama happening. So those promises will sustain him. And he'll need to go through some things to learn about who God is and to learn about who he is. Because did you know that we don't really know who we are? We don't really know who God is, and we don't really know who we are. Ever since we were little people, we have put on different characteristics and different personalities to try to become something or to try to protect ourselves from something. And we carry that with us into adulthood. And so you reach a place in your adult life where you think you are someone, but you're really not that person. Does that make any sense at all? The only way to really know who you are is to begin to know who God is, who will tell you who you are. And that's where we find freedom. And that's why we go through the tough times, to get the stuff that's not real out of us. You put someone under some serious pressure, and you know what's really inside of them. You put someone under a challenging situation, and you know what? Whatever comes up out of them, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth. Yeah. Verse 4. And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. Then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said to him, we know him. So he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Then he said, look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So Jacob here, as soon as he gets there, he's asking the locals, am I in the right place? You know, there's no road signs. It says, okay, you're currently on the 605, and here's the exit for Florence, or here's the exit for Imperial. There's none of that. All right? He's in the middle of the desert. He needs to ask the locals where he is. And when he realizes then that he's in the right place, and when he sees Rachel approaching, realizing who she is, seems like he's trying to get rid of these shepherd boys. He's saying, guys, go take care of the sheep. Go feed them. I see this young lady coming, and I'm here for this particular reason. And boy, is she pretty. So why don't you guys go and take care? And they're not leaving. They're just as stubborn can be. And so, again, he's taking action, and he's rolling the stone off the well's mouth. Now, this is a large stone. It takes several men to roll this stone. And he's not typically your manly man. He's not your Hulk kind of guy. He's kind of like the mama's boy. He's the one that kind of likes to stay home and cook, right? He's the one that wants to, you know, do the light stuff. But here he takes this huge stone that's on the well, and he does it by himself. He's trying to really impress this girl and get her attention. It says, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice, and he wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to the house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. So he stayed with him a whole month. So Jacob goes from being this manly man to now he's being really emotional. He starts crying. He lets out his true colors. And Laban here is not just being kind, he's being cunning. What's that? He remembers when the servant came previously to get his sister Rebekah. When he came previously, all of these gifts were given and these treasuries were opened. And he saw all these wonderful jewels and clothing and all. And he's thinking to himself, the son is here. Jacob is here. Maybe he brought some stuff with him. So he's like, come here. Come here. What an opportunity. And Laban said to Jacob, verse 15, because you are my relative, should you there serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. What should your wages be? He says, are you going to serve me for nothing? You've been here for a month, and I love the fact that he was there for a month, but he didn't just sit there watching daytime television, sitting on the couch, eating free food. No, he was out there in the field working during this time. And so Laban says, just because we're relatives, are you going to serve me for nothing? What should your wages be? Which sounds nice, but it was really a nice way of telling Jacob that if he wanted to stick around, he had to be like a hired servant. That was just the way that they spoke. So we know that Jacob wasn't lazy, but he wasn't used to doing this much work. He had servants back home who did all the heavy lifting. He did some work, but he wasn't used to doing this much work. But now Jacob is the servant. He has to go through this because he's not used to it. He doesn't really have a servant's heart. So God is putting what? A servant's heart into him. God didn't have to do that with his grandfather because Abraham already had a servant's heart. Do you recall when the angel came, when the three visitors came? It says he stood at the door and he served them. And he waited until they were all finished and he served them. So God didn't have to do that with Abraham, but he's having to do it here with Jacob because he needs to learn what it means to serve. Because, listen, in order to be useful in God's kingdom, we need to learn to become real, true servants. It's funny, the word for shepherd in the Arabic is synonymous with the word servant. Shepherd and servant, or pastor and servant. The words are used in the same way. But it's lost its meaning because it only speaks of, in that culture right now, it only speaks of receiving honor. So when you say, I am the servant of the Lord, it's almost like saying, I'm an apostle of the Lord, or I am a prophet of the Lord. It only speaks of a person who's ready to receive just honor. It says nothing about a person who's ready to roll up his sleeves, walk into the bathroom, and grab a bucket, and get to mopping. Right? Or take the bag and go put it in the trash outside. It has nothing to do with that. That's way beneath what a servant is. But you know what? In God's kingdom, we will not be useful to God until we learn to become a servant. I don't know if you've heard the story or not, but one time as Pastor Greg Laurie was sharing, as a young man, he approached Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel. And he says to him, I want to serve. I want to do something in the ministry. He says, great, go clean the bathrooms. Greg Laurie. Well, we know him today as Greg Laurie. But in order for him to be who he is today and to have the character that he has today, he had to learn to become a servant. He was willing to do the very least, the most menial of jobs. And you don't know what kind of servant you are until others begin treating you like a servant. What? You don't know what kind of servant you are until people start treating you like a servant. Treating you like a what? More like a slave. To put it in a better context. You don't know what kind of slave you are until people start treating you like a slave. And how you respond to that indicates whether or not you really believe you're a slave or not. I remember giving lip service one time to my pastor up in Oregon. And I said to him, I want to help you do anything in the church. If you want me to clean the bathrooms, I'll clean. And I was praying on the inside, please don't have to clean the bathrooms. Please don't have to clean the bathrooms. Please, please, please. What I really want to do is get up and preach a message. That's what I really want to do. But I wanted it to sound good. I wanted. Why are you telling on yourself? Because the more I do, it's better for my own heart. Maybe it'll help you too. You know, we say things that sound good, but we don't really mean it. You know? I'm thankful that up until this day, sometimes we come in early, sometimes we'll still have to go in there and do some cleaning before service. At first, it was frustrating for me. It was so frustrating for my pride. I'm like, God, I'm doing everything. From A to Z, I'm doing everything. It's like, just continue being a servant and learn to not complain in the process. Be thankful in the process and see what I do in you and see what God does through you in the process. That's when you know if you really have a servant's heart or you're just pretending, you're just going through the motions. It says, now Jacob, he loved Rachel. He's serving, but now he's in love with this young girl, Rachel. And after only seeing her, he's in love with her. There's no mention of him praying or seeking God. If you recall, the servant who was sent from Abraham to go get Rebecca, he often, on the road, he prayed. He was saying, like, Lord, make my trip prosperous. And if this be of you, then here's what I want the girl to do. Like, show me that this is the right person. And he was praying. There's no mention whatsoever here of Jacob praying or seeking God's direction. And so it's considering the two sisters together, Rachel and Leah. And it says that Rachel was beautiful in form and in appearance. And Leah, her eyes were delicate. And there's different people who have different thoughts as to what that could mean, which some think it could mean that her eyes were bad, that she couldn't see well. Others think it could mean that her eyes were dull, not beautiful like her sisters who had these big, round, beautiful eyes. That's fine. Either way, it seems like Jacob was only intrigued by the physical on the outside. Rachel is beautiful, and she will have a couple of sons, one of which will be named Joseph, which is an important figure in Scripture because he will be a picture of Jesus, and we'll study the life of Joseph, who is a picture of Jesus in many, many ways, which we'll look at carefully and slowly. But Leah ends up being the mother of Judah, through which comes King David, through which comes Jesus. So who should he have married to begin with? But he is not walking by faith, he's walking by sight. And when you walk by sight, you end up in a whole lot of trouble. Now here's the amazing part. God is able to use all of his mistakes. And this gives me so much comfort and joy. God is able to use his mistakes. Just like he's able to use my mistakes and your mistakes right now. Somehow, this doesn't give you a license to go out and make more mistakes and go, woohoo, I can go make some more mistakes because God's going to use them. No, you're going to pay the price for the sins that you choose to do, because every sin comes with its consequences and it comes with its own set of pain, which most often doesn't just involve you, but it involves everyone around you. So I'm not giving you a license to sin, but what I am saying is that the grace of God covered his mistakes because he wasn't fully mature yet. He wasn't fully developed in his spiritual walk just yet, but God was able to use these mistakes somehow for his glory, and he'll be having 12 sons through whom which will be the fathers of the nation. We have 12 tribes of Israel, all of which are the sons of this man Jacob, who ends up having not just two wives, but four. Yeah, he's a hot mess. And he says to his uncle, he's saying, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. I'm not looking at the older one. She's hard to look at. I'm looking at the younger one. She's much easier on the eyes. Here's the one that I want. Are you good with that? I'll serve you 7 years. And this offer of 7 years was essentially a dowry. A what? It's a dowry. It's the money that the groom would present to the bride and saying to her, I'm giving this money to you at least a year's worth of wages, at least minimum 1 year's worth of wages, so that if I back out of this deal, this is yours. If I treat you badly as a husband and we have to separate, you're taken care of for at least a year. If I die quickly after we marry, you're taken care of at least for a while. So this offer here to work for 7 years was above and beyond, but nonetheless. And his father Isaac was a wealthy man, yeah? Because he inherited what Abraham gave him, and he also was prosperous, but Jacob left home without any money whatsoever. And so he had to provide a dowry to show that he was fit to support a family. And so 7 years, again, may have been a bit much, but he didn't want to risk losing this beautiful young lady. And so he's like, I'll serve you for 7 years. And so when Laban saw how badly Jacob wanted Rachel, he knew he could certainly take advantage of him. It says, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her, which is often a phrase that I repeat when people ask my wife and I how long we've been married. And I say, we've been married for almost 24 years now, and they seem to him as a few days because of the love that he has for her. And she blushes every single time that I say that. But we notice the great love that he had for her. 7 years seemed but just a few days, which demonstrates an important principle here. Okay? And the important principle is this: true love waits. True love waits before any consummation happens. Because love gives, love offers something, as opposed to lust, which does not wait. Lust wants to be satisfied right now, because lust doesn't give anything. Lust simply takes. So when there's a young man dating a young woman, and this is going on the website, so it's not just us, but many people are hearing this. When there's a young man marrying a young woman, or wanting to, and they're dating, and he's saying to her, you know, I really can't wait. You know, I just love you so much, and I, real love waits. True love waits. In order for there to be respect, in order for there to be honor, in order for this to be the way that is pleasing to God, real love waits. So we need to keep that in mind. So he's willing to wait for her 7 years. Now, in their custom, paying a dowry meant the transaction was actually complete if the dowry was received. What do you mean? He presents his gift. In this case, he presents 7 years worth of labor. So whatever that 7 years worth of labor equals, that's what he's offering. The fact that this was received, it means that the transaction of his offer for marriage and the marriage itself was complete. This is important. It'll be consummated when the bride and groom go home together, but the legal transaction was complete at the payment of this dowry, and the price paid on the cross would also be considered a dowry for us. What do you mean? When Jesus used the word tetelestai, which is the Greek word meaning paid in full, which is one of the words, one of the seven last words that he said from the cross, when he said tetelestai, paid in full, he was also not just paying for our sins, but he was also offering that dowry, saying, I am presenting this to God the Father, and the fact that God the Father has accepted this, meaning I now have the rights to the bride. I have the rights to the bride. The transaction is complete, and the marriage celebration will be consummated, will be celebrated in heaven when we finally get to heaven. But for right now, for believers, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. I don't know how long each of you were, how long were you engaged?
2 years.
Same here, 2 years. So for two long years, I had this ring, and the Egyptians are kind of weird, they do it on their right hand. I had this ring here on this hand for 2 years. For 2 years. Which is an indication in our culture that I am engaged. And she had the same thing. The ring was on her right hand for 2 years. Indicating to all around us that she and I were engaged. And on the wedding day, you take it off your right hand, you put it on your left hand, which now says I am now officially married. We are engaged, as he says to us in 1 Corinthians, I have betrothed you as a virgin to Christ. I have engaged you as a pure virgin to Christ. We are now engaged. It is done. The transaction is done. It will be consummated, but it's going to be done. And did you know in the Jewish culture, when a proposal happens for engagement, once the engagement happens, if you break off the engagement, you don't just give back the ring and walk away. You have to go through a legal divorce. Did you know that? Why? Because it's a done deal. It's a done deal. It didn't just mean that we agree, and so I like you and you like me, and we're going to get married this time next year. No, no, no. It was a done, legalized deal. We're married. It won't be consummated until we have the actual ceremony in a few months or whatever, but it's a done deal. And so our relationship with Jesus, even though we're not physically in heaven just yet, it's as good as done. It cannot be broken. You are a child of God, mistakes and all. Nothing can change that. He asked this question in Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing? Nothing. Nothing. Then Jacob said to Laban, verse 21, give me my wife. He's tired of waiting. Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of that place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. Uh-oh. And he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? So here Laban took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And it's kind of interesting. You would think to yourself, how could he not have seen her? Well, number one, they didn't have lights the way that we have lights today. It was basically candlelight. And secondly, in their culture at that time, she was veiled.
The whole time?
She was veiled the whole time. And then she would only become unveiled in the dark privacy of their bedchambers, as she gave herself as a gift to him. And so we can imagine how Jacob felt in the morning. We can imagine how Leah felt as she hears this, and how Rachel felt. Because I can just picture how as the years were drawing close, and as the months were drawing close, and the weeks were drawing close, and as Jacob would see Rachel, maybe around dinner time at the table, he would say to her, just a few more weeks. just a few more weeks and we get to be married. And he would look over, just a few more days and we get to be married. And she's hearing all this and she's ready and she's excited. But Laban, the father, steps in and says, step aside. Your sister's getting married. And she has to sit back and hear all this. What is it like for the sisters as all this played out at the wedding? So now the deceiver, Jacob, whose name means deceiver, has been deceived. He found someone who deceived him. And this is a perfect example of Jacob is ready to reap what he has sown. He is reaping what he has sown. Listen, doesn't God forgive us for what we do when we repent? Absolutely. But won't we reap what we have sown? Absolutely. Absolutely. Leah also had a role to play here, because she was pretending that she was the other sister, Rachel, just as Jacob previously pretended he was the other brother, Esau. And so here we see the hand of the potter at work in Jacob's life. And it doesn't come in good circumstances, it comes in challenging ones. The hand of the potter shaping our lives, it doesn't happen when things are going well. It happens when things are going not so good. And things are very challenging. And so God's wisdom saw that it was best for Jacob to spend 20 plus years working for this man Laban, while God taught him some things. Okay? And although God was allowing it, it doesn't justify Laban nonetheless. What do you mean? God told Abraham, I'm going to allow your descendants to be enslaved for 400 years. And then I'm going to bring them out of that nation. And then I will judge that nation. He told the Israelites, the Babylonians will come and they will take you captive. And after that happens, I'm going to judge the Babylonians for what they did. In his providence, I don't know how he does it. I don't understand how he does it. But in his providence, God allows something to happen, and then he will have the person who did the wrong pay the consequence. God is more than able to work out all things together for good. But it never excuses the person's individual sin. I don't know how he does it, but he does. Verse 26, and Laban said, it must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week. Excuse me, fulfill her week. Now, what does the word week there mean? Does it mean 7 days? It means 7 years. A week here in the Bible means 7 years. We learned that from the book of Daniel. The 7 days, or the 1 week, actually means in terms of years. So when it talks about 7 days, it means 7 years. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve me still another 7 years. See that? Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife also, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. So now we're going past the 20-year mark. Laban says to him, it must not be done so in our country. In other words, we don't do things like this around here. We have to get the older one married first and then the younger one. And Jacob has no option but to submit. You know, it's one thing to submit because you want to, but it's something entirely different to submit because you have to. What's that? That's tough. When you feel like you have no options whatsoever. And so he serves another 7 years with Laban. And Uncle Laban here ends up getting exactly what he thinks he wants. He wants both of his daughters married. And this may have seemed good in the short term, but in the long term, it's going to give him problems, and it's going to give his daughters problems. But you know, oftentimes God judges people by giving them exactly what they want. And we've heard that before. Sometimes the hand of God is on your life, and sometimes his judgment is just to take his hand off. It's like, I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to guide you. I'm trying to show you the way. But if you really want to do things your own way, go ahead. Judgment and disaster. What do you mean? You'll notice that Laban ended up losing Jacob, Rachel, Leah, and all of his grandkids shortly thereafter. Everything that he was trying to hold on to, he ended up losing. Jacob himself later will try to hold on to Rachel and to Joseph because they were his two favorite. He loved Rachel more than Leah, and the others didn't even matter to him. And all the other kids didn't really matter to him, but he loved Joseph because he was the son of Rachel. So he tries to hold them towards the back. He says, let me put all the other troops in the front as they go meet my brother Esau, because if he comes to slaughter, he can slaughter the ones I don't like first. But I'm going to keep Rachel and Joseph here close to me first. And the ones that he held on to the closest were the two that he lost. What's that? When we end up manipulating and trying to hold on to things in our own power, we end up losing them. God help me. Whatever it is that I try to hold on to in my own strength, for me, I'm going to end up losing that thing. It's a principle here. It says, and he gave him his daughter Rachel also as his wife. And so here, God's word does not condone polygamy, marrying more than one woman. It's just simply stating the facts of what happened. And certain people came along in history, like Joseph Smith, who went back towards the patriarchs and says, look, if the patriarchs got to marry more than one person, we can do the same thing. And he began this new religion known as Mormonism. Yeah? And he was basing it based on what Jacob did, when Jacob really wasn't basing it on what his father Isaac did, which he should have. He should have looked at Isaac, who only had one wife, Rebekah, right? And he's a picture of Jesus. He should have looked at Isaac, but he didn't look at Isaac. He was influenced by the culture. Again, the Bible isn't condoning this. It's just simply giving us the fact. It's giving us the truth of what happened. He was influenced by this pagan culture. This was not God's idea. And when they asked Jesus, why did Moses permit to give a certificate of divorce? Jesus, he responds and he says, from the beginning, it was not so. Moses permitted because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, God created them, Adam and Eve, man and woman. And what God has brought together, let no man separate. When the Lord, verse 29, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, or another word was hated in other translations, that she was hated, that he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. What does that mean? One person is hated. What does that mean? One person is loved, one person is hated. And from our perspective here in the West, it means something terrible. Like you love one person, you hate the other. But this is really a Jewish idiom. It's a Jewish idiom. It's a saying that is quoted in the context of a culture in a way that is understood within that culture. Let me give you an example. We have idioms here in the States. When I say to you before a show, when I say to you, break a leg, you know that that means go out there and do a great job. Translate break a leg into Spanish or into Arabic or into any other language, you'd be like, why do you want me to break my leg? It makes no sense. But we understand the word in the context of the culture, and if you translate it literally, it loses its complete meaning and value and flavor. So when it talks about Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, God is not saying I loved one and hated the other. He's saying that my love for one is so much that it appears to be that I don't have love for the other one. But was Esau actually hated? Esau was prosperous. When he came back to meet with Jacob later on, after many years, he says, I have plenty, my brother. I don't need any of your gifts. I have been blessed with much, which is a sign of the blessing of God. So here, when it talks about Jacob hating Leah, it doesn't mean that he hated her, like he wanted nothing to do with her, because he had a lot of kids, so clearly he had something to do with her, right? So he did pay her some attention. Right? But the love that he had for Rachel was so much more that by comparison, it looked like he had hate for her. But he didn't really have any hate for her. Does that make sense? So here we see God's compassion on Leah. Because she didn't ask for any of this. That he allowed her to have children. Which brings up an interesting question. Abraham was married to Sarah, and Sarah was barren. Isaac was married to Rebekah, and Rebekah was barren for at least 20 years. Here, Jacob is married to Rachel and Leah, and they both seem to be barren. And God spoke to Abraham way back when in chapter 12 and said to him, I will bless you and I will multiply you. And each of their marriages, all of the women are barren. What is that? When I thought about that as I was studying this, I'm like, wait, all of them are barren? Like, I can understand one, maybe two, but all of them are barren? Because look, if he was married to Leah for 7 years before he got to be with Rachel, then he had been with Leah for 7 years and she didn't get pregnant. In 7 years. You know, he only had one wife. So in 7 years, nothing happened. Then he marries Rachel, and he's more in love with Rachel, and he's spending a lot of time with Rachel, and both their wombs are still closed. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated or not loved, he opened her womb. What is it about the promise of God where you see that everything is exactly the opposite? What is it about that? That seems to be a common thread and a theme throughout all of Scripture that God opened my eyes to years and years and years ago, which he made it abundantly clear to me personally that even as we began the church, we would see the exact opposite of what I had in my heart, of what he said you would have. God says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And then he showed me this principle with one text after the next, and I knew in my mind, okay, I know exactly what I'm going to be looking at. Barrenness. I'm going to be looking at wilderness. I'm going to be looking at a dry desert for a long time because you have a purpose. And he does have a purpose. And Abraham and Sarah learned so much in their 25 years. And Isaac and Rebekah learned so much in their 20 years. And here Jacob is learning so much in the years that his wives were barren. Listen, God has a purpose for everything. If he promises something to you and it's not happening as quickly as you would like, there's a purpose behind it because God can open it just like that. When there was a famine in the land and everything was so devastated, and the prophet comes and says, by this time tomorrow, there's going to be so much food in the land. And the officer of the king says, if God were to open the windows of heaven, could that really happen? He says, you're going to see it, but you're not going to get to participate in it because you didn't believe the word of the Lord. Listen, God can open it like that. Like that. In any area of our lives, if he promised something is going to happen, he can make it happen just like that. But sometimes we go through these challenging times where things seem to happen the opposite direction because God wants to do something in our character, do something in our minds, do something in our hearts to transform us. In preparing for what's to come, God knows best. We just need to simply trust him because he knows best. Now, we learned that God can minister here to a wife and meet her needs even when the husband is acting a fool like Jacob was. He says in Isaiah 54 in verse 5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. God doesn't neglect the neglected. God takes care of his people. He takes care of his people. Verse 32, so Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And Reuben simply means, behold a son, or the Lord has looked on my affliction. That's what Reuben means. She's saying, behold a son. I've been childless for so long, and I've been unloved for so long. And I know if there's one thing that Jacob would want that would make him happy, it's to have a son. So look, here's a son. Kind of like in your face, drop the mic, boom, walk away. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. Verse 32, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she called his name Simeon, and Simeon means hearing. Leah hopes all will notice the Lord has heard her prayer, her cry. So apparently the birth of Reuben didn't turn the heart of Jacob towards Leah. And she's still she's still aware that he does not love her, though she's giving him one son after the next. Verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son. She said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi, and Levi's name means attachment. Attachment. Leah still believes the hope that Jacob will love her and become attached to her through the sons that she's giving him. But her focus is on the wrong thing. Her focus is on the wrong prize. She'll have four sons initially, then she'll have two more. She'll have a total of six sons. So, but in this stage of life, it's been at least 4 years. If she's having back-to-back children, it's been at least 4 years. Right? Around that time. But it's amazing how a person can go living year after year after year looking at the wrong thing. Hoping for the wrong thing. Dreaming of the wrong thing. Paying attention to the wrong thing. But finally in verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son. And she said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. And Judah, this fourth son, simply means praise. His name means praise. Praise. So here apparently she shifts her focus on God and she says, I am now going to choose to praise the Lord. Now I can praise him. I can praise the Lord. And it must have been a relief for her to realize that her happiness is not in other people's response to her, but in God alone. Oh, the joy it will be for me and the joy it will be for you when we realize our happiness will not be in another person's response of who we are or what we've done. Our accomplishments. I'm not waiting for a word from you to affirm to me who I am so that you can love me. But I'm going to learn to shift my focus above a little bit. And I'm going to turn my gaze upwards. And I'm going to begin to praise God. Now I will praise the Lord. She's finally allowing the Lord to meet her needs. And now she's praising God. And in a strange kind of way, she drew closer to God through her husband's neglect. Kind of like David when he said, if my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. If I am neglected by people, God's going to take care of me. He could have said, my father and mother neglected me. Obviously, that means God hates me. I'm going to go run off and rebel and do something crazy. He says, no. Even if my parents forsake me, God's going to take care of me. I will praise. I will honor the Lord. So she was neglected by Jacob and she was despised by her sister Rachel. But she had a great purpose in the plan of God. What do you mean? Two great tribes come from Leah. From her comes the one named attachment, which is Levi. And Levi is the priestly tribe. Right? Leviticus, the Levites, all of the priests come from Levi. And then from Judah, her fourth son, comes the royal tribe. And most importantly, the Messiah comes from Judah himself. So the neglected and despised one learned to look to the Lord and to praise him. Because there's a purpose for each of us. There's a what? There's a purpose for each of us. There's not one person that's less than that God doesn't want to use. He wants to use each of us to bring Christ through. Even little Mary who is forsaken. This little teenage girl who's forsaken. Poor, unknown, forgotten, one of a great majority of young women. Hail to you, Mary. You have found favor with God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will give birth, and his name will be called, I'm summarizing, of course, and his name will be called Jesus. God wants to bring Jesus through each of us. And the Apostle Paul, he says, I, my little children in whom I labor again until Christ is formed in you. He's saying, I'm laboring in the Word of God and I'm teaching you the Word of God until Christ, until Jesus is formed in you. Because once he's formed in you, then he'll come through you. The fruit of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the spirit of Jesus, the giftings of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the love of Jesus will come through you and penetrate the world around you. I'm preaching myself happy. So here's a closing question for tonight. What is your focus as you are looking for love? What is your focus as you're looking for love and attention? Is it on people? Because people can and will fail. They do. Many of the same who were in the crowd who said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is you, comes in the name of the Lord. Some of those same people were in the crowd saying, crucify him, just a few days later. So who are you looking to? What are you looking to when it comes to love? It would have been so much better for her to immediately have named her first son Judah. I just want to learn to praise. And I'm going to give everything to you in praise. And you're going to work it out. However way you're going to work it out, you see that I'm being treated unfairly. You see I can't change my circumstance, but I'm going to submit my case to you and you will take care of me. Amen. That in a nutshell is chapter 29.